The Lord be with you. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then he addressed this parable to them. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me." So the father divided up the property. Some days later, this younger son collected all his belongings and went off to a distant land, where he squandered his money on dissolute living. After he had spent everything, a great famine broke out in that country, and he was in dire need. So he attached himself to one of the propertied class of the place, who sent him to his farm to take care of the pigs. He longed to fill his belly with the husks that were fodder for the pigs, but no one made a move to give him anything. Coming to his senses at last, he said, "How many hired hands at my father's place have more than enough to eat, while here I am starving? I will break away and return to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" With that, he set off for his father's house. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was deeply moved. He ran out to meet him, threw his hands around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring out the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Take the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and has now come back to life. He was lost and is found." Then the celebration began. Meanwhile, the elder son was out on the land. As he neared the house on his way home, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him the reason for the dancing and the music. The servant answered, "Your brother is home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back in good health." The son grew angry at this and would not go in, but his father came out and began to plead with him. He said in reply to his father, "For years now I have slaved for you. I never disobeyed one of your orders. Yet you never gave me so much as a kid goat to celebrate with my friends. Then when this son of yours returns, after having gone through your property with loose women, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," replied the father, "you are with me always, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has now come back to life. He was lost and is now found." The Gospel of the Lord.
Jesus Christ, Dear friends, by way of introduction, I would like to say that we need to rethink the way we perceive and usually think of our faith and our religion, because the way we often think of our faith and our religion is not very biblical. What do I mean by this? We tend in this era of life, and this philosophers refer to this time as postmodern. So we're not just modern, we've gone beyond modern times. We have compartmentalized our lives. So this is my physical life, this is my physical body, this is me psychologically, this is me spiritually, and this is me financially, and we cut ourselves in pieces. That's the way we have been grown up to think of ourselves. So that our faith and our sense of religion has become something that is in a little corner that we appeal to from time to time. And as good Catholics, we appeal to it very often. So we think of our faith. We are in church. We come to church. We worship. We engage in the Eucharist. We engage in church activities. And we call that our faith. We pray at home. We pray at mornings and probably before we go to bed. And we think of that as an exercise in our faith. And rightly so. All of these that I've just mentioned, coming to church and so on, is an exercise of our faith. But what we fail to understand is that faith consists of our whole life. If we ought to speak correctly about faith, we have to be speaking about every aspect of our lives, every moment of our lives, every encounter that we have with people, with situations, is an opportunity to encounter God and to exercise our faith. That is tremendously important. It's very important, because when we go back to the Bible, we see an understanding of faith and religion that encompassed every aspect of the lives of people. So, whether the rain came or not had to do with the people's faith. Whether they won the wars against their enemies or not, it had to do with their faith. The food they ate had to do with their faith. Every aspect of their relationship with neighbor had to do with their faith. You look at the Old Testament, everything they did had to do with their faith. And that's what we find in the first reading today from Joshua. You see, when we begin to understand faith as affecting every aspect and every moment of our lives, then we are in a completely different world than we find ourselves in when we sort of relegate faith to pockets of activities. I had some experience in this movement in this church. Something happened to me this day or wherever, whenever, and I call it a faith movement. An encounter with God. When some miraculous and intensified experience come our way, we call that a faith experience. And we fail to see all the little nitty-gritties of life that happens to us every day, that they must be put into our perspective of faith. We must respond to them out of our faith. We see in today's reading, the first reading from Joshua. The Lord speaks to Joshua and he says to Joshua, "Today I have taken the shame of Egypt from you and from your people. Now, in the light of what I'm saying, I've just said, most people will think, most Christians will think, oh, this is a great moment. God has spoken. God has taken the shame of the Israelites, the shame of Egypt from them today. And this is a historic moment." And indeed it is. But my dear friends, that moment is linked to so many moments before that looked like very ordinary moments. In other words, in the very ordinary moments of our lives, God is working and God is walking with us. If we are people of faith, we ought to be experiencing and looking forward to an experience of God in the very ordinary and nitty-gritty of life. Not only when the miraculous happens, not only when the great events happen. The Lord is able to speak to Joshua and say that I have taken the shame of Egypt from you today, not because it just happened that moment, but it was a very long process. The taking away of the shame of the people of Israel, taking away the shame of Egypt, was a very long process. Very long process. And we know it very well. We know the story of the Egyptian, of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. They cried out in Exodus chapter 3. They cried so loudly, we are told, and for so long that God stooped down from heaven. God here being an emotional God. You know, the Greeks spoke of God as the unmoved mover. That's a philosophical understanding of God. That God is all powerful. He moves everything else, but he is not moved himself. That's not the biblical understanding of God. The biblical understanding of God is that God too is moved. God too is moved by your suffering. God too is moved by your distress. God is moved by your pains. So God stoops down from heaven and he hears the cries of the people. So what next happened? Did they just enter the promised land after that? As we know, it wasn't that way. That moment began a very long, hard, testing journey for the Israelites. We know the story of Moses going back to Pharaoh again and again, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh making an agreement with him again and again. And when the time comes around, Pharaoh walks out on the agreement and the people are left in slavery. Until the last moment when the plague, as you know, of the death of the firstborn Israelites. Not Israelites, sorry, but Egyptians. Man and beast alike. And the moment when they had the first Passover, when the Lord told them that they should kill a lamb and they should slaughter it, they should roast the lamb and eat that meat and with bitter herbs and with staff in hand and sandals and feet and so on, girdle around their waist, prepare to rush out to move on their way to the promised land. On the way to the promised land, we know they had many obstacles. The Egyptians were in hot pursuit of them. They found themselves at one time between the sea in front, and the sea to cross, and the Egyptian soldiers pursuing them. But the Lord had Moses use his staff to create dry land in the midst of the sea, and they escaped. At that time, they cried out. When they saw that they were about to be killed by the Egyptians, they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us here in this place to die?" But the Lord saved them. They entered the desert, and there again they were tested for 40 years, we are told. At one time there was no water. And they said to Moses again, "Why did you bring us here to die? Life was better off as slaves for us back in Egypt." You know, whenever we face a challenge, in this moment, we always look back at the old days and say the old days were better off. But we can't go back there. We have to keep moving forward. At the time, again, when they got water, we know they were tested for food and so on. The test goes on and on. We know the story of Moses going up to Mount Sinai, and they not seen their leader for a while, and they made the golden calf and so on. What am I saying in all of this? In all of this, I am saying to you that the text we read today that says that I have taken the shame of Egypt from you did not happen in a moment. It did not happen overnight. God walked with his people, but a lot of the experiences were quite human and natural and everyday experiences as God walked with them to see them through to liberation. And I think that really sounds a warning for all of us. When we find ourselves in difficulties, when we find ourselves in crisis, we tend to think that God should just come into our lives and perform a miracle here and now. And that's part of the problem, I call it the problem, of Christianity today. Part of the problem of Christians and Christianity, a kind of a brand of Christianity that is influencing all of us so much, is one which says, if you really have faith, God is going to come into your life and solve your problem now. I think nothing is further from the truth. And we should not be deceived by that. Because we see again and again and again how God walked in the lives of the people. Yes, they experienced miraculous events from time to time. But largely speaking, life was as mundane, as everyday, as testing, as trying, as it is for you and for me today. I think when God wants to make us his people, he does so in the most natural way, in the most natural of ways. He does so in the most human and humane of ways. And he allows us to come through very slowly, to evolve, if you like, in the process. So God is walking with us in our walk with him. And that's what we see happening to the Israelites here. So, my dear friends, what is the shame of Egypt? We know well what is the shame of Egypt. The shame of Egypt is their slavery. The slavery, the enslavement of the Israelites for generations in Egypt. And slavery is probably one of the most dehumanizing experiences anybody can have. Slavery dehumanizes, makes people feel less than human. Slavery makes people into useful products for others, not for themselves. In slavery, the Israelites did not know of having a culture of their own. They couldn't call themselves a people. And their identity was the identity imposed upon them by their masters. What is the cause and what is the shame of Israel, of Egypt, for you and for me today? Well, I'll say anything that dehumanizes us. Anything that makes you feel less than a human being is the cause, is the shame of Egypt. So poverty, for example, if you grew up in abject poverty, it must be something that affected you in many negative ways. If you experience incest in your home, that could be referred to as the shame of Egypt. These are experiences that linger with us. If one discovers as a young man, as a young lady, that I am the product of an incestuous or adulterous relationship, it is something that will mark one's experience in a very negative way. And these are the kinds of curses that God wants to liberate us from. People continue to experience the curse of fatherlessness, for example. That a child, a young man, a young woman, in trying to know himself or herself, discovers that he doesn't really know who his father is. She doesn't really know who her father is. And we can go on and on and on. Alcoholism and an abortion, all of these can be referred to as the kind of curses or the shame of Egypt that we experience today. The first thing to know is that God does not want you to remain in that curse. God does not want anybody to feel less than a human person. God wants everyone to have a sense of himself, herself. God walks in the experience of human beings. And that is why we need to take our experiences seriously. Negative, we may label them. Positive, we may label them. But our experiences ought to be taken seriously. Our histories, our personal histories, our histories as a nation, as a community, as a church community, must be taken seriously, because it is in this everyday experience that you have gone through and you are going through now that God is walking with you. That's the way the Lord walked with the Israelites. We may not always feel the presence of God. We may not always feel that He is in fact involved in our lives and in our situations. And that's what faith is all about. Faith helps us to believe when we can't see. If we can see the presence of God every moment, there will be no need for faith. If every day in your life, when you wake up and for the next 24 hours, you can see readily how God is operating in your life and providing you with everything and every solution, then there would be no need for faith. Faith arises in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of the questioning, in the midst of the crisis. Faith arises. We hear that the Israelites, on the pronouncement of God that He has taken away their shame, they celebrate the Passover. The same Passover that they celebrated just before they left the land of slavery, Egypt. So they celebrate the Passover. The Passover is the sign of their liberation. The sign that God has freed them. But mind you, my dear friends, when God frees us, it is not a freedom that means that we do not, you know, we have arrived. Every point of arrival in life is a point of departure. So, for example, if you climb Mount Everest, the highest mountain on the earth, when you get to the top of the mountain, you have arrived, but that's not the end of it, because you're not going to remain there. In fact, more people die on their way down the mountain than on the way up the mountain. So that's the reality of life. As long as we have body and soul together here on the face of the earth, there will be new and new and more challenges that we're going to be faced with. We're going to find ourselves in different situations. A woman finds herself in domestic violence at her home, and she fights against that for years and probably gets out of that situation and feels liberated. It does not mean that you will not find a new struggle and a new challenge and a new challenge again and again. So, my dear friends, they celebrate the Passover, the sign of their liberation. What is the sign of our liberation? The sign of our liberation is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is our new Passover. The Eucharist is the Passover that Christ gave to us. Whenever we celebrate this Eucharist, it does not mean an end to all of our problems. It does not mean an end to all of the shame of Egypt. But it reminds us that God has in fact liberated us and sets before us again a greater and a deeper liberation for us to attain in the course of our lives. That we are never doomed to enslavement to sin, but that liberation is quite possible. I want to say a couple words about the gospel, because the gospel is one that we are very familiar with, the prodigal son. And I'm sure when the prodigal story has been read, many of us keep on thinking to ourselves, well, I know that story already. I have heard it so many times before. And it's precisely why it is found in Scripture. Precisely why it is such a familiar story. Familiarity breeds contempt. When we get to know someone too much, or we think we know them that well, we begin to take them for granted. And that could happen to us in the same story. This is a story of a son who goes, leaves his father, leaves the comfort of his home, and goes, he wants liberation. We know what it is to be young. We were all young people. And at some point in time, we felt our mothers and fathers as burdens over our heads, and we just wanted to be able to do our own thing. But the context of that story, my dear friends, is as important as the story itself. We are told that sinners and tax collectors were making their way to Jesus. They were finding themselves in his company to hear what he had to say. And the scribes and the Pharisees, people like you and me, really, truly, you know, the scribes and Pharisees were the good people, the people who were in church all the time, tried to live an upright life, did what the law said they had to do, and so on. The scribes and the Pharisees started complaining that something is wrong with this man, Jesus, because he's mingling with sinners and tax collectors. And when they say sinners, they knew that everybody had some sin. But they meant really terrible sinners, public sinners, sinners whose sins are quite known and are quite terrible. He's mingling with sinners. Something is wrong with that man. And that's the context of the story. Because in the Israel of Jesus' day, you do not talk to a public sinner. You do not mingle with them, because that will contaminate you according to the people's mind at the time. It will make you unclean. Worse yet, you don't eat with such people. You don't eat, period, with such people. I mean, the people we invite to our homes to eat, even during our Christmas dinners and so on, they are people who are close to us. They are our friends and so on. We know them. And we feel comfortable in their presence. We are of like minds. We can have conversations that make us feel happy. We can converse at ease with such persons. So we invite them to have a meal, to enjoy a meal. And Jesus is bringing those people into his company, and he's having meals with them. So something is wrong with this Jesus. Elsewhere in the story of the woman who came and washed his feet and pour oil and wiped it with her hair and so on, they said that this man is not a prophet. Were he a prophet, he would have known that this woman is a bad woman, a prostitute at that, and he would have put her in a place. He would not have allowed her in his company, period. Jesus breaks the rule. He breaks the traditions. And as people of faith, sometimes we have to break the rules and break the traditions in order to do what is right, in order to do what God wants us to do. Because here they have developed a religion for good people, and rarely the church is for bad people. So my dear friends, any one of you who are too good, I suspect you can take your leave now. Now, who am I to tell you that? I am just your guest here, and I am in no place. But as far as the gospel is concerned, the church is not a place for good people. And part of the problem we have in the Catholic Church and in many other Christian churches as well is that goody, goody, goody people have acquired the church. And we have left little or no space for the people that God really wants in his company. So these scribes and these Pharisees who occupy this important place in the community and the church of Israel were saying to Jesus, something is wrong with you. And Jesus responds to them by giving them a parable. That's how Jesus often taught. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, in one place, Matthew says that Jesus will not speak to them excepting in parables. Parable is a method of speaking to people who don't want to understand plain English. So, for example, when you keep on telling a child over and over, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and he or she keeps on doing it, the long ago people who spoke Creole in my country and in Father's country still, they would say, Vini ukai, Vini ukai we. Come, you come in, you go see. And that's all they said to you. You don't want to hear. I have more experience, I've lived it, and I'm telling you, and you don't want to listen to me, well, you're going to find out. And they will say things like, what sweet in goat mouth does be sour in he? Okay. You see? That's the kind of parable that Jesus is using today. Jesus speaks a parable about a man with two sons. One who squanders half of the man's property, and when he starts to feel the pinch, the shame of Egypt, because here he is feeding people's pigs, and Israelites have nothing to do with pigs. They say that pigs are unclean. By the way, people don't understand why the Israelites call things unclean, you know. I probably gone over my time already. But I'll just tell you quickly. In the Israelite culture, certain foods were unclean. Why? Because their biological understanding told them that certain animals are unnatural. So they did not eat shellfish and they didn't eat crab, for example. Because every natural animal has its bone inside and its flesh outside. Crab has its bone outside and its flesh inside. They couldn't understand that, so they didn't want to have anything to do with that animal. They didn't eat pig, for example, because every other animal that ate grass chewed its cud, and this one not chewing its cud. This one looks funny to us. We don't want to have anything to do. But of all the animals, he found himself feeding pigs. So it was like the shame of Egypt. And he catch himself. He got to his senses. And he said, listen, I must be humble enough to go back to daddy and say that I have done something wrong. Now, most of us will stay over there forever and starve and die. We're not going back. Our pride prevents us. That is why pride is one of the deadly sins. It is a root sin. It is a root cause of many sins. We are unable to say sorry. We are unable to say, I did you wrong. I didn't understand. I made a terrible mistake. Please forgive me. We are unable to say that. Husbands don't say that to wives. Wives don't say that to husbands. Maybe wives say it more than husbands. I am not a husband, so I really know. You know? But as far as my counseling tells me, it seemed that more regularly wives are able to say they're sorry. But I'm a man. I can't say I'm sorry. She is going to now think that she's wearing the pants if I come telling her that I'm sorry. So, that's the story, my dear friends. And he goes back to his father. And his father sees him before he sees his father, because his father was always looking out for him. That's the God we have. That's what Jesus is saying. The God we have is a God who is looking out for you and I in our misery, in our darkness, in our lost situations. Now, we don't realize he's looking out for us. Often we wonder, where is God in this situation? Why did he even allow it to happen in the beginning? But he is looking out for us. The father is looking out for his son. And he sees his son and he goes and he hugs and he kisses his son and so on. And these days, if you kiss your son, you know what they might say about that. Kisses and hugs his son. And he changes, puts on new clothing on him, puts on a ring, sandals and everything. But his elder son is mad about it. Now, I do have a kind of sympathy for the elder son. The elder son feels that I've been here all the time and have been working. That's how you and I feel in the church. If somebody comes in new in the church and father start giving that person a lot of attention, you will start to feel, well, but I've been here working hard. I've been here involved doing this, that, and the other. And Father never gave me that kind of attention. But Father, in his ministry, understands that this is the one who needs most attention. This is the one who needs most attention. This is the one who has been lost and is found. You want to make sure he doesn't get lost again. You want to make sure she does not feel unaccepted in the community and therefore walks right out the door again. But what happens in our churches, very often when we see the so-called terrible sinner comes around, well, we wonder, where is he going? Where is she going? And we change our seats. If we used to sit in here for the last 20 years and he comes sitting in my seat, I will be sitting on the other side. My dear friends, God wants liberation for all of us. And in conclusion, The liberation that God wants for us is for a purpose. There is never liberation full stop. It is never liberation just for myself. Just for me to feel good. Fine, liberation for you. But liberation for you, liberating you for something else. For something that is greater than you. For a cause that is greater than the individual. And that is why in the gospel reading, the second reading, Jesus says, you are, St. Paul says, speaking to the Corinthians, you are ambassadors for Christ. You are representatives of Christ. That's what ambassadors do for their countries. They represent their countries at the highest level and showing the best of their country. That is what we ought to be for Christ. We are in the Lenten season, and this reading reminds us that our business is to be part of the reconciling ministry of Jesus. Bringing people back home. Bringing people back to where they belong. Whereas the brother sees his brother, the elder brother sees his younger brother as a bad fellow who has gone out there and lived a bad life and squandered his father's property and did not work with the father for all his years. The father sees him as a son. Always a son. My dear friends, in the understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross, it means that Christ unites us with God. And Christ made us out of his own stock. He is our big brother. The stock of Christ, then we are of the stock of God himself. And therefore, God sees us as his own sons and daughters. And the worst of persons out there who has strayed, God sees those persons as his real sons. And he's dying for them to come back. St. Matthew's Gospel tells us that, you know, there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner returns. It talks, the same Gospel talks about a man with 100 sheep and one going astray. He leaving the 99 to go for the 100. That's the kinds of parables Jesus gave us to tell us of God's love for us. So if we claim to be his sons and daughters, St. Paul tells us here that we have to be in the process of reconciliation. And I just read here. In other words, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not holding men's faults against them. How much we hold people's faults against them. Forever. We never forget that 20 years ago, this fella did this. This woman did that. We're holding them. God doesn't hold our faults against us. And he has entrusted to us the news that they are reconciled. So we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were appealing through us. And the appeal that he makes in Christ's name is, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made the sinless one into sin. He made Christ into sin so that in him we might become the goodness of God. So my dear friends, on your journey, as you experience your own liberation from Egypt, your own Egypt, remember that you are now handed the task and the responsibility to help liberate others from their own Egypt. Not to keep them there. We can feel very happy to know others are remaining down. And often that happens in our own families. We want to move up. We're not too happy when others are moving up. Our task is to facilitate the liberation of people in every form economic liberation. Somebody physically sick is in need of physical liberation, psychological liberation, all sorts of liberation we need. Liberation from sin, liberation from addiction to alcohol, to womanizing, to whatever. We all are in need of liberation. And our main key ministry is in facilitating that liberation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.